That'll be our text this evening, Psalm 96. Let's try that. We haven't had a psalm from our series in the Psalms in a little while. I just hit those every now and then. And today's felt like a good day to look at a psalm. So we'll be looking at Psalm 96. I hope you all will follow along in your Bibles with us. It's a very encouraging and uplifting psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. There's a couple of points in here that I really want to kind of explore. And the one is right here off the bat. Sing a new song. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Oh, sing a new song. And this isn't the only place. Can you think of somewhere else where they sang a new song? And so let's look at Psalm 33. We'll look at a few examples of that. Even in the Psalms here, this isn't the only psalm that says that. Ms. Marilyn was about to tell us where this rest. It's in Revelation, too. That's where we're going in just a second. But let's start here with Psalm 93. Look at Psalm 93, verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with a loud shout. Sing a new song. What does this mean, sing a new song? Go to Psalm 40, and we get a little closer to understanding the idea of it. Psalm 40. And notice the context here. We'll read verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. The context of this new song seems to be when God has done something wonderful, it would inspire people to say, let's sing a new song about what something God has done. So in this psalm, he had been in distress. He had been sinking. He had been going down and he's crying out and God saved him. Of course, that's figuratively, but he was in danger. He was in some distress. He cried out, God saved him and put a new song. It's a song of rejoicing. Think in your minds of some examples through the history of God's people where God delivered them and they sang a new song. One of them was after they crossed the Red Sea, Miriam led the people in a new song. God rescued them from the Egyptians and they sang a new song. They worshiped and praised God because he had done something wonderful. In the days of Deborah, there was a great deliverance that God worked through Deborah. And that's in, I think, Judges 3 and in Judges 4, if I'm not mistaken, but in back-to-back chapters there. Then Deborah sings a song of deliverance to the Lord because of this wonderful thing he did. And so the idea seems to be when God saves, when God acts, when God does something awesome, that then the people are, let's sing a new song about that. Turn to Isaiah 42. As we're kind of sneaking up on our Revelation passage, and this will kind of bridge the gap between the Old Testament and the New. In Isaiah 42, this is one of the, what's called by man, people have named these servant songs. It's passages in Isaiah that refer to the Lord's servant. There's several of them. The most famous among us is Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 53 is not the only place that talks about my servant. And Isaiah 42 is another example. It begins, behold my servant. And one of the mysteries, as the Ethiopian eunuch would ask, would be, who's Isaiah talking about, himself or someone else? And of course we know the servant is Jesus. But here it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and his spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out of the prison from the dungeon, to bring the prison from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his name to the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. And it goes on from there. But let's just pause and look at what he's talking about. The servant is coming. He's going to be awesome. His spirit of God is going to be in him. God's going to delight in him. He's going to bring justice. He's going to bring peace. He's going to bring a covenant, verse 6, for the people, a light for the nations. He's going to bring the prisoners out and set them free. These are all things that Jesus did. And God says, this is going to be something new in verse 9. Something new is coming, and I'm telling you about it before it happens. This is prophetic prediction. God's, you know, in pool, people call their shot, right? That ball's going over there. Oh, let's see this, you know, because that's somebody's really good. They can make things happen. And God's calling his shot here, and he's saying, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send my servant. He's going to do these awesome things, and I'm telling you ahead of time so you'll know that I did it when I did it, when I do it. And then it says in verse 10, sing a new song. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, it's looking sort of back on this. Isaiah was looking forward to it from way before. Revelation 5 is written after it happened. In other words, John wrote this revelation, and it's a vision of the Lamb coming before God, having been slain. And the Lamb is the servant who went to earth and lived and died and came to appear before God to offer a sacrifice so that people could be saved. And as a result, in verse 9 of Revelation 5, it says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So, I just wanted to kind of pick those dots through the scriptures and kind of try to tie a thread through them. This idea of the new song, going all the way back to Exodus, Deborah, in the days of the psalmist. The psalmist who said, I was sinking and I cried to God and he rescued me and I sang a new song. And then we're told, sing a new song. And then in Isaiah, he's like, one day I'm sending my servant. He's going to save people and sing a new song. And then in Revelation, when the Lamb appears before the throne of God, of course, God, that's God's greatest act, his biggest salvation, his masterpiece, sending his son to die. And then what are they told? Let's sing a new song. This is an occasion for a new song. Now, we sometimes have a new song night, right? Where we're learning new songs. But the idea is not so much about singing a new song like that as it is of praising God for his acts of deliverance and his salvation. And when God has done something good, we ought to want to sing about it. I mean, we should want to praise him. And if he's done something impactful in your life or my life, we should want to sing his praises. And sometimes we sing those with really, really old songs. And sometimes we sing that with new songs. But the point is that our instinct should be, our reaction should be, God has saved me. I want to praise him. God's done something awesome for me. I want to rejoice and I want to tell the world about it. Let's go back to our psalm and see if that's not what it's saying. Psalm 96. Verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. So, as God's people, if we know that God's done some awesome things, then it falls on us to be the ones projecting that out into the world, that we serve an awesome God who's done awesome things. Tell the world about his salvation. Tell about his wonderful works. Tell about his mighty deeds and the things he's done. And I think in practical terms, that could maybe take, and you can be thinking about it. How can I incorporate this thought into my life? How can you incorporate this idea? One way would just be in our worship when we come together to sing like we mean it, right? If you've been saved, if the name of the Savior is precious to you, I mean, if you mean it, we should want to rejoice in seeing his praises because of what he's done. But not just when we're all together among the Christians in this closed room. But what about when we're out there in the world? Shouldn't we want people to know? Doesn't the Lord want this declared in the world that he is an awesome God and he's done wonderful things? So we should look for opportunities to talk about the fact that we serve an awesome God. And maybe we could even talk about what he's done for you or for me. If God has saved you, if you were lost and now you are, you know the joy of salvation and the joy of the hope of heaven, that's an exciting message that we should be eager to share. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He's not ashamed to tell it. And I wonder sometimes if we're ashamed, if I'm ashamed to tell it. I kind of want to be saved and be happy about that, but I might not want anybody to know. But that's not really the message. The message is shout it from the rooftops. Tell the world about the awesome things God has done. And that's what God wants from his people. He's acted. He's done something incredible and amazing. If we appreciate that, he's sort of looking to us to be the loudspeaker, letting the world know that we serve an awesome God who has done wonderful, marvelous things. Let's continue in our psalm here. 4, verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. When I first started this series several years ago, I made a point several times about Hebrew poetry and talking about the poetry of the Hebrews, which a lot of the poetry part of it, some of that gets kind of lost in translation. Some of the wordplay and all that. But here's an interesting one. And I wouldn't know this myself if it weren't for little helpful notes in some of the, you know, scholars that they write and things in the translator's notes and things like that. But this is an interesting play on words. The gods of the peoples, that word gods is Elohim. That's one of the Hebrew words for gods. You probably heard that word, but Elohim means gods. And it can refer to the God, but you have to look at the context to figure out what it means. But here is the gods of the peoples, the Elohim of the people. Are, and the word for worthless is Elilim, but they sound very similar, kind of like rhyming. So they're Elohim or Elilim. You see that? So that's one of those little things about poetry that we don't see in English. They're Elohim or Elilim, basically, is how that would sound in Hebrew. And it's a little bit of a rhyme, it's a play on words, but it's a dig at these false gods to say that they're gods are worthless, using words that actually sound very similar in the original, which is a neat little thing. And there's a lot of that, by the way. The Hebrew writings, especially the Old Testament, are filled with word plays where someone's name sounds similar to something else. And a lot of times, depending on your Bible, you might have little notes that says, this sounds like the Hebrew for that. And they did lots and lots and lots of word play. They really enjoyed the using words. And the Holy Spirit was inspiring all that to take these play on words is a big thing in Hebrew. So I just wanted to point that out. But as far as the meaning of it goes, the gods of the people are nothing. They're man-made. But notice that he says, our God made the heavens. Verse 5, the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So basically, when it comes to religion, you have two options. A man-made God or the God who made man. A man-made God. Everybody else out there worships something that they thought of and they created. But the Lord made not just you and me, but the heavens. So as impressive as it is to think that he created life, when we look at the sun, we look at the stars, we look at everything that's out there, it's saying that our God is so powerful. The Lord we serve made all this. And the gods that the nations serve are something that people made. So compare the scale of that, what I could make versus someone who made not just me, but everything. And when you put those side by side, that's the contrast between the God we serve and man-made gods, which is what everybody's worshiping if they're not worshiping the one true God. It's something they've created in their own mind. It's something they've made up. And that's what people tend to do. We seem to have a built-in desire to worship something. And so we either worship the true, you know, God, or else we'll invent something and worship it. We'll make something that we can serve and we can be proud of and fall down before and adore and all those things. But it's either something that man's thought of or it comes from God. Now, verses 6 and 7 say, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So notice these words that are used here. Splendor, majesty, strength, beauty, glory. Splendor, majesty. These are words that I don't really even know how to define. And when I looked them up, like the meaning of the Hebrew word, it means like splendor and majesty. It's like that's what the word means. And I think we all know what they mean, but it would be like hard to define it. Splendor. Glory. What do these things mean? Do you agree that those words, we kind of have a sense of the idea? So the glory, majesty, what's majestic? How would you even say majestic? Majesty. You think of things that are majestic or something having majesty, and you think of splendor, glory. These are concepts that we all kind of understand where they truly belong are in God's presence. Whatever, like you might say, that's a majestic horse. And if you picture in your mind, I'm not trying to make a joke, but I mean, picture in your mind a majestic horse. Can you kind of picture a majestic horse with like a long mane and a beautiful, tall, maybe shiny horse? And it's just, you just think, wow, it's a picture of beauty and it's just looking at it, you know, but it's a horse. And even as majestic as it can be, that's sort of borrowing a big word to apply to an animal, you know, but it's just a hint of this idea of something awesome. And when you think about true majesty is so much bigger than that. We're just sort of borrowing this term and applying it to something in a field. But the term itself is so much bigger than that. And it's so, I don't even really know if we have, is there something you can say, this defines majesty, this is glory, this is splendor? Only God, right? So when you think of and before His throne, in His presence, are these things, splendor, glory, majesty. And if you can't tell, I'm struggling even to figure out a way to explain it. But it's just neat to me that the way that those terms really find their real meaning as we think about God's throne and where He dwells and where He is. And we see those things in creation. Notice it says, splendor and majesty before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So that word ascribe in the ESV, in the King James, is give. So that's a funny idea. And maybe that's why the ESV used a different word. Give glory. What do we have that we can give to God? We can't really give God something, but by ascribing it to Him, we are declaring that God is glorious. We are declaring these things. We're stating this. And that's really us acknowledging more than anything and then declaring it. And that's how we ascribe. We give to God glory. We give it to Him by acknowledging and recognizing and then declaring that He is awesome. And that's how we give and ascribe glory and honor to Him. We see this, of course, in His creation. How do we know this? Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Hold your place there and look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Humans have been endowed with the ability to appreciate things. And this is an amazing thing about the human being. We can appreciate beauty. What does beauty even mean? Here's another one of those words, right? How would you define it? We can just look for examples to define it, right? What would you say beauty is? It's one of those words, right? And strength and power. Engineering-wise, I can start to define those a little better. But even so, it falls short of the type of power we're talking about here. But we have the ability to appreciate. When you stand by the Niagara Falls, and it's almost deafening, and you feel it in the ground, and you look there and there's water, you're just moved by it. When you stand at the ocean and the waves are crashing, and where you stand and when the stars are clear at night, we have the ability to take in and sort of be in awe of the sublime, of the things that are so huge and beyond our ability. And I think what he's saying there in Romans 1 is, all this has been pointing to God from the beginning of creation. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived, being seen in the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse. Because How else are you going to explain the power and the glory and the majesty of what's around us by just saying, it just made itself? That doesn't make any sense. It just sort of came from nowhere. It's like God gave us more sense than that. It just popped into being from nothing. And here it is. And nobody made it. Well, what it says there is they suppress the knowledge, but it's actually right in front of them. So when you want to see it, you're amazed at the power of a creator who could make all this and the glory. And if he could make this, imagine what his presence looks like. I read a thing and this just popped in my mind, so I hope I can quote it correctly, but it was one of those little cute stories or whatever, that some child saw a beautiful sunset, or maybe it was a starry night or something, but they said, if it looks that beautiful on this side, imagine what it looks like on God's side. And isn't that a neat thought to think about? You know, if that's, this is that we're seeing our side of it, but as amazing as it is amazing, just imagine what it looks like on God's side. Imagine what it looks like where all this came from. And we can't imagine. All we can do is use these words like splendor, glory, majesty, power, beauty. And we put those words as what we imagine the presence of God must be like. And psalms like this help us think about those things. Now, back to our psalm. Ascribe, verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory, due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Bring an offering. When you come before the Lord, don't come empty-handed. Bring an offering. Now, what kind of offering do we bring? Hold your place there and turn to Hebrews 13. In the Old Testament, which was just sort of preparing us for the new, people brought the first fruits. We've been blessed by friends, some of you here, people that I've know at school, people that when they start getting their garden coming in, they share those things, you know. Hey, I've got some tomatoes. I've got a cucumber. I've got these things. Sometimes it's the first fruits, right? These are just coming in. I just picked them today. Would you like them to share them? Well, the people in the Old Testament would take the first of the things and go bring it to God. They came to God, but they didn't come empty handed. They came with these things that they were bringing as an offering to the Lord. What offering do we bring? In Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16 says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That gives us two examples of Christian sacrifices. One is a fruit, but instead of being the first ripe apple of the season, it's the fruit of lips that praise his name. That's a sacrifice. We come before him with praises. We enter into his courts with thanksgiving, and that's our offering. It is an offering of praise. But that should be something that comes naturally to us. And secondly, do good to others and share, for such sacrifices are pleasing to him. When you sacrifice to help someone else, that's like the Israelites burning a burnt offering. Isn't that neat to think about? When you take what's yours and you share it, and that's a sacrifice, you feel like, well, I just helped this person out. I just did something nice for somebody. I was just helping that person because they needed it. But God sees that as a sacrifice of sorts. The same type of thing the people of Israel did, but instead of having to bring it and turn it over to the priest to cut it and do all stuff, when you go out into the world and you show love to people and you give, that's like you offering a sacrifice to God. So the two kinds of sacrifices that the author of Hebrews mentions are sharing and doing good and praising God. And that's the Christian offerings that we come before his presence. We enter to him with praises and with showing love to one another and to other people. And that's the kinds of offerings that we bring. Back to Psalm 96. Verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Okay, when this word of holiness, here's another one of those big words. Holiness. What is holiness? Well, how would you even define it? Again, it really only finds its definition in God. Would you agree? And so, but whenever people are in the presence of God, they are impressed with his holiness. For the sake of time, we won't go there, but in Isaiah 6, he's taken in a vision into the throne room of God. And he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And he is, every example you can find in the Bible when people were in the presence of God and they recognized it, they trembled at his holiness. Even in the boat when Peter was with Jesus and he said, cast your nets on the other side. And they did, and they couldn't haul or catch him because of all the fish. It said he fell on his knees and said, get away from me, Lord, for I am an unclean man, or I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinner. It's like suddenly he realized who he was next to, and he was suddenly aware of his own sinfulness. And when we come into the presence of God's holiness, we should tremble before that because we're not holy. The only way we can be made holy is to be sanctified and washed and forgiven. And therefore, through Jesus, we can come into his presence. But as we enter into his presence, we should recognize we are entering to pure holiness. God is holiness and goodness and everything that is right and pure. Okay, back to our psalm. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. The Lord created the world, and it's going to be here till he decides it's not going to be anymore. Right? It will never be moved because he owns it and he created it. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1 talk about that he created everything and he upholds it. And I point that out because I think a lot of times we feel like we have a lot more power than we actually do, both to destroy the world and to save it, as if it's all up to us, right? Now, can we make a mess of things? I'm talking about environmentally and all that. Pretty clearly we could, right? I mean, we could probably go out here and make a mess of things if we want to, and then we have to suffer the consequences. God gave us the responsibility to take care of our environment and to, you know, be good stewards of it. But in terms of destroying the planet, you know, that's going to happen when God decides and not a minute before. This world is going to be here and it isn't going to be moved, and mankind or asteroids or nothing else is going to do anything to it until God's good and ready to say that now the time is up. And so we can just trust in him. Somebody was telling me the other day, they were talking, they were kind of in a panic about China has some new nuclear weapon and we don't have any defense against it. They could just sort of wipe everything out and this is a game changer. And, you know, well, that's, yeah, that all may be well and true. But in terms of some nuclear war wiping out all of humanity, I say that's in the hands of God before somebody's going to destroy the planet. Not to say that we shouldn't, you know, as a nation, I'm not getting into foreign policy and all that kind of stuff. I mean, we ought to, I guess, be prepared for those kind of things. But ultimately, as a Christian, I think we can rest a little bit easier than maybe people who don't have that faith in God, because we're not trusting on man to somehow keep us safe. We can say, well, my faith and my trust is in the Lord. And he owns all this anyway, and nothing's going to happen without his allowing it to happen. Okay, back to our psalm. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy. Okay, I want to point this out. Open your psalm books real quick to Song 127. Which kind of fits with this. We're going to sing this in just a second. And I told Larry ahead of time I was going to lead a song in the middle of all this. So we'll sing that in just a moment. But the picture that's painted here in our psalm, back to our psalm, Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. So you start with the stars, then the oceans and everything in the oceans, then the fields and everything in the fields, and then the forest. What does that leave out? Not much. And what is it saying? The picture is painted of all of these things praising their maker. From the stars to the fish to the deer, to the forest, to the trees themselves, to the waters crashing and roaring, and all of God's creation singing his praises because he made it, is the way I understand it. And it's interesting, we have several songs in our psalm book that borrow that same imagery. In Psalm 120, Song 127 is one of those. So we'll sing this song, and then we'll wrap it up and then make an invitation. After declaring that the creation is praising God. You notice all the things it mentioned, nature, the birds, everything, singing God's praises, which is what the song, psalm is saying. That the stars, the oceans, everything in the field, the animals, the sports, singing God's praise. Then the song concludes in verse 3. And I like this, and it's going to tie into our psalm. Verse 3 says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." And it was fortunate and maybe that's not the right word. Good, a blessing to me to think, well, maybe it's time for another series in the Psalms. And so I looked to see where I left off. Last one was in Psalm 95. So I turned to Psalm 96. And it's a beautiful psalm of praise about God and how awesome He is and our praise and worship to Him and how He controls the world. And it's going to wrap up on this note that God is in control. And this song captures the thought as well that let me ne'er forget that no matter how dark and painful and how strong the wrong seems to be, God is the ruler yet. He's still on His throne. He's still in control. Even when that can be hard to see, when things go so badly here sometimes, it's good to be reminded of that. Let's continue now with our psalm. Verse 13 is where we left off. Before the Lord, let me go back up to verse 11 and get the whole sentence. "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." And notice back up in verse 10, this thought was introduced, but I didn't mention it at the time. It says, "He will judge the peoples with equity." So, the psalm starts by saying, let's sing a new song to God. He's worked, you know, He's done wonderful things. Talk about all the marvelous things, all the awesome things God has done. Sing about His glory, sing about His majesty, His splendor, His holiness, His beauty, everything that's in His presence. Sing to Him all the earth and all of His creation. And it wraps up on this note, which is kind of a surprise twist. Because He's coming. Isn't that powerful? Sing a new song to God. Praise His name. Tell the world what He's done. Worship Him and sing praises with all of His creation. Because the Lord is coming. And what's He coming to do? He's coming to judge the world. How's He going to judge the world? In equity. In righteousness. In fairness. In justice. In faithfulness. In truth. So, sometimes things seem very upside down and backwards and things seem out of kilter, and they are. But the song of faith says, we serve an awesome God who made all this. He's still in control, and one day He's going to straighten it all out. He's coming back. He's still the ruler. He's still on His throne. And in that day, we can trust that He will do what's right. He will do what is righteous. He will do what is true. And equitable. Earthly judges can be bought off. They can be, you know, biased. They can be flawed. Not our God. And so sometimes we have to just take solace in the fact that the Lord, in the end, will do what is right. And that all of us will stand before a righteous and faithful and holy God. Now, as His people, we can rejoice in that day and look forward to it and even say, come Lord Jesus. Because we can know that through His sacrifice for us, through His wonderful works of salvation that we want to sing praises to Him about, we've had our sins washed away and we're excited for that day to come when we can stand before the Lord. But we do have this time and we do have this time in this life and this opportunity to be preparing ourselves because the Lord is coming. And that's what the psalmist says there. And that's the message I want to close with tonight. Perhaps there's someone tonight who needs to get ready for the coming of the Lord. And if there's something not right in your life, don't put it off, because you never know when you will be, your time here will be over. And then the next thing will be standing before Him. We want to be ready to stand before Him. If we can help you, let us know as we stand and sing.